Hey, good morning. Glad you're here. He is risen. All right, you had too much brunch. Try it again. He is risen. All right, so today's all about the resurrection, and the resurrection is the key to the Christian life. And at times, I think we've done a disservice in our communication as Christians by making it seem as if the cross and what took place there is the key to the Christian life. Now it is, but I want you to think of it like this. The reality is that we're all separated from God because of our sin. Our lives are broken a little bit, or a lot. And we need something to bridge that gap between us and God. And Jesus did that. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so the cross is imperative in terms of taking care or dealing with the sin issue, the separation issue between us and God. But I want you to think about it like this. When we say that Jesus' death on that cross, the atonement, gave us eternal life, that's not exactly true. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it like this: "For since, when we were the enemies of God, He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son, how much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life?" We practice baptism by immersion. Believers, baptism by immersion. So we don't baptize babies. We baptize people who have come to a place in their life where they've turned from themselves and their sin and they've received Jesus and His resurrected life. And we do it like this. A person is standing in the baptism tank. And we talk about how when you come to faith in Christ, something supernaturally, spiritually takes place in your life. You identify with Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so you're identifying with what Jesus did on the cross and the fact that He had to die, but He had to rise again to conquer death. So if you only have Good Friday, where Jesus took care of the sin problem, but you don't have Resurrection Sunday, it would be like baptizing somebody and never bringing them up. And so the resurrection is the key to the Christian life. Now you've got to have Good Friday, but Good Friday without Resurrection Sunday, here's what it'd be like. It'd be like Jesus died on that cross. He took care of the sin issue between me and God. He fixed that separation, but He didn't conquer death, so I live here on earth with a reconciled relationship with God, but nothing after that. It's the resurrection that gives us eternal life. And that's why the resurrection has been challenged from its very beginning. In fact, there were guards who were paid off to lie about what really happened. The fact that everybody went back to the tomb and there was no body there. And there were angels sitting around. People were paid off from the beginning. But I want to give you a couple of proofs for the resurrection. First of all, Jesus predicted it. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer and die and on the third day rise." Not 3 days later, on the third day rise. Jesus predicted it. The Apostle Paul writes, and he names specific people who saw Jesus alive after He died. Those people were still living when Paul wrote what he wrote. Now, can you imagine, they didn't have the technology we have today, but can you imagine if people were alive who were named and said they saw Jesus after he died and He was alive again? They would challenge that. There's no ancient writings anywhere of anyone challenging that Paul said they saw Jesus alive. Paul even says that there were more than 500 people at one time that saw Jesus alive, most of whom are still living. Another great proof for the resurrection. You see, those guards that were paid off and the religious leaders that did it, they wanted to spread lies about the resurrection. And they wanted to say that the disciples were making this up. Now, in that day and time, a woman's testimony was not valid in a court of law. And the people who were supposedly lying about the resurrection said that the first people to see Jesus alive were women. Now, if you were going to purport a lie in that day and that time, it doesn't make sense to us now, but if you were going to purport a lie 2,000 years ago, you wouldn't use women as a veracity as to the reality of the resurrection. Changed lives by people's changed lives is probably the biggest determiner of the reality of the resurrection. Peter, who was timid, becomes bold. Paul, who was persecuting Christians, becomes a Christian. Paul, who was putting to death Christians, becomes a Christian, opening himself up to be put to death by the people he was helping to put Christians to death. All of the apostles died in very brutal ways. Now, who would do that for a lie? So the resurrection is the key to the Christian life. And what I want to talk about today is I want to go to a passage that the Apostle Peter wrote. He walked with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit energized Peter to write this epistle for us. And I want us to look at it. It's a message written by God through Peter. And in it we see that it's God's great mercy that has provided salvation through Jesus' death and has given us eternal life through His resurrection. And Peter emphasizes mercy here. You see, grace is receiving a gift you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting a penalty or a punishment that you do deserve. So God in His great mercy has given us eternal life through Jesus, through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Now Peter expands the thought about the resurrection by referencing three intended consequences of the resurrection, as well as giving us three indicators that you truly have received this salvation, that you've made it your own. Peter's going to talk about the new birth or new life. It helps us to understand that the old is gone. This is all about taking care of the past. He's going to talk about a new hope, the reality of eternal life. This is something that's in the future. So Peter addresses the reality of the past, talks about the reality of the future, and then he talks about a new power, which gives us the way to live in the present. You see, salvation always carries with it an already, but not yet, dynamic. Salvation in the terminology that's used in the Greek language and in the culture and the way it's presented in your New Testament, it always talks about the reality that what Jesus did in His death, burial, and resurrection saves me from everything that's taken care of in the past. It's saving me from the penalty of my sin, my brokenness. It's saving me in the present as I'm becoming more and more like Christ, as I'm walking the road of following Christ here on earth. And it's ultimately realized completely and fulfilled completely in the future. Salvation has a past, a present, and a future dynamic to it. And what we're going to see today is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ also has those same three dynamics. We find that in the new birth, the new hope, and the new power. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. We'll read the first, we'll read till verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for today and the reality of what it all means. I thank You for Your great love for us. I thank You that You don't just call us to come to You so You can save us and give us eternal life, but You call us to come to You so that we can be part of what You're about and we can please You. That our salvation is for You and it has great ramifications for us. And we thank You. God, I thank You that we can meet in freedom and we don't take that lightly or for granted today. We ask that You would be glorified in our midst and speak to us as only You can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus' resurrection provides for us, first of all, a new birth. It's in the Greek here, there's just a word for birth. But we add new birth because the idea of the word that's used here is a second birth. That's why we say you must be born again. You know, every once in a while, this used to happen years and years ago, I would run into somebody and they would talk about a Christian and they'd say, oh, he's one of those born-again Christians. That's the only kind of Christian there is. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. And I remember Barry McGuire told a story, and he's the one who wrote Bullfrogs and Butterflies, if you remember that song. And he was on a plane, and some people around him said, he was having a conversation with somebody, and others started to gather in, and the person Barry was talking to said, he's one of those believers. And Barry McGuire said, no, I'm one of those knowers. I'm one of those born-again Christians. So the very word that's used here means a second birth. And it's not talking about climbing back into your mother's womb like Nicodemus, the religious leader that Jesus told this to, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what, am I going to climb back into my mother and be born again? It very specifically means a spiritual birth. The clearest definition of the word that's used here is this: to have one's mind and heart changed so that that person lives a new life conformed to the will of God. You see, you were born as a human being, not just with a propensity to sin, but born, that's who you are, that's what you're all about. And you need a spiritual birth that is reciprocal. You see, you need a birth that changes your mind and your heart so that you live a new life conformed to the will of God. Because right now, as a human being, we live a life that's totally against the will of God. Now, sometimes we gin it up and we live fairly moral lives, but when you boil it all away, everyone to some degree or another, their life is broken. And the whole reason that the word sin has come about in Christianese, if you will, is that the Bibles that were written, the earliest Bibles, were written in a time when there were archery tournaments. And those archery tournaments had a target that only had a bullseye on it. So you have a big white target, but it only has a bullseye on it. And when an archer shot, if he didn't hit the bullseye, the judge would yell, "Sin." And that meant missing the mark of perfection. And so when the translators in the 1500s, 1400s, 1500s translated the Bible, the literal Greek word was missing the mark. And in that culture, in that day and time, that was an archery term. It was sin. Well, what we've done, tragically, is we've projected the modern day archery target into this idea of sin. In other words, our targets today have a bullseye, and then they have concentric circles that go out from it. So the bullseye may be 100 points, and the next circle's 75, and the next circle's 50, and the next circle's 25, and the next circle's 10, and where I shoot is zero. You see, and people say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect. I've never met anybody who told me they're perfect. But I've met a lot of people who are like, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Or I'm not as bad as. So I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer, okay? I'm one of those circles in between." I was going to say I'm not like a politician, but you know, they're all the very outer circle. Peter says that the resurrection provides for us new birth, new life. And Jesus says you must be born again. No one will see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born anew. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, puts it like this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Peter is emphatic that the resurrection gives us new birth. See, it's not about major adjustments. It's not about behavior modification. It's not about fixing what you can fix. You see, too often we're dealing with the fruit that takes place, the little sins, the things we do that are wrong, the things we think, say, and do. And we don't get to the root. The root is the reality that I'm a human being and I am separated from God because of that. And too often what we're trying to do is make some adjustments or do some behavior modification or fix what we can. Look, if you could fix the real problem, you would have done it already. And you can't. That's why Jesus had to fix the problem. You know, every once in a while I run into somebody who's got an issue, and it could be anything, but let's say it's that they drink too much all the time. And I just feel like, well, if I just did this in moderation, life would be better. And this is the kind of person that just, they can't drink. They need to go to the root of the problem. You see, what Peter's telling us here is that the resurrection provides wholesale life change. He says you must be born again. Not of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of the Spirit. The second thing that Peter tells us here is that the resurrection gives us new hope. It's the Greek word elpis. It's used a bunch of times in the New Testament. And Peter uses a word that is profound, elpis. But for 20 years, I've tried to help us understand that when you see hope in the New Testament, you need to see how powerful it is. It's the English word hope is a poor vehicle to convey what's actually being said in the Greek here. Because our word hope always carries with it a bit of uncertainty. So I entered a March Madness tournament and I paid some money because I was going to win a bunch of money. And we're down to the final four and I'm already out. But I had hope. I had hope that Marquette would go all the way in the tournament. And I have hope that the Broncos will actually play professional football next year. But what is meant by the word that we translate hope is a life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know that it will. Peter wants us to grasp the power of this word. The resurrection gives us a new life because we don't just need to fix all the little things. We need to fix the root. And the resurrection gives us hope. But here's how powerful this word is. He uses a word that has no context of uncertainty attached to it. But then he gives us a descriptor to boost it to help us. It's a living hope. And then if that wasn't enough, he gives us four examples to help us understand the power of what's being conveyed by the Holy Spirit. Hope. The life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know that it will. It's a living hope. It's like an inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's unattainable. Now, those words are somewhat synonymous, but they all give a different dynamic to the reality of what is being expressed here in hope and what you have if you're in Christ, the hope that you have. It's imperishable. That means it's permanent. It's not subject to destruction or to death. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's unstained. It's unpolluted. It's unfading. And that word there is talking about a flower that's perpetually in bloom. It's a perennial, a flower that is always in bloom. And then Peter tells us that it's unattainable. It's impossible. He says it's held for you, it's kept for you in heaven. So the only way you get that hope is through the one who came from heaven, conquered death here, and now gives you that hope. In writing to the Colossian church, Paul says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, for me, God chose me to make known this great mystery among the Gentiles and the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Now, mysterion in the Greek is not like we think of mystery, you're trying to figure something out. Mysterion is something that was hidden in the past and is now revealed. And Paul says the mystery that was hidden in the past and is now revealed in Christ is that if He is in you, you have the hope of glory or the hope of eternal life. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed to the Father, "Father, I thank you that you have given me the ability to give them eternal life. Speaking of his disciples and all those who would believe later, that you would give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you and the one whom you have sent. See, eternal life isn't a place, it isn't a time, it isn't an experience. It's a person. He who has the life, he who has Jesus has the life. Jesus also said, "Father, as I am in you and you are in me, may we be in them." And he said, "I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you and he will be in you." That's why we use this terminology of you must receive Jesus. Because he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And the process of receiving Christ is just coming to that place where you realize, I don't just need to fix all the stuff in my life. I need to fix the root. I don't need to just be a better person. I need to be a new person. Lastly, Peter talks about new power. So the resurrection gives us new birth, gives us new hope, and ultimately it gives us new power. Power to live the Christian life. Now don't misunderstand me. It is not the power to become perfect in this life. It's the power to become more and more like Jesus while you are in this life. God's great goal for those who receive Christ is to conform them to the image of His Son. It's like making a diamond through time and pressure and heat. You're making something. And only when we leave this life and enter the next will we be fully conformed to the image of Christ. For when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Peter talks about this power as dunamis. It's the word that gives us our English word, dynamite. But the interesting thing in the way it's phrased here in the Greek, the nuance of this word and grammatically the way it's used, is the focus is not on the result of this power, but on the source of this power. That's why Peter says it's God's power. Let me find it. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. The focus is not on what the power does or the results of it, but it is on from where it comes. And firstly, Peter says it's unveiled in the future, this salvation, because we won't fully understand or experience ultimately the salvation that we have in Christ until we leave this life. But then he goes on to say it's displayed in the present. He says it like this. In this you greatly rejoice, all that I've said before now, in that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The reality of life, but especially the Christian life, is that it's the difficulties of life and the trials of life that actually are part of God's process to make us who He wants us to be. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome. It's one of the great promises of Jesus that nobody ever claims. In this life, you will have trouble. Peter says that these trials are, first of all, necessary, and second of all, they're varied. These trials are the result of sin. my sin, things I say, do, and think. But it's also sin visited on me. It's the reality that sin entered the world when Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. And this world is broken. And we experience various trials because of sin. Sickness, death, frustration. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Fits of anger, rage, malice, jealousy. I mean, that's what entered the world when sin entered the world. And these trials that we experience because of all that are necessary. Peter says they reveal the genuineness of our faith. You see, some people erroneously think they can pray a little prayer that they don't really mean, never intending to truly give up everything to follow Christ. And then when life hits, you see the reality of their Christian life, or the lack of the reality of their faith. It's sort of like the parable of the soils. Some seed that was scattered fell on rocky ground, and there was nothing there to have it grow up, and the sun would scorch it. And that's how it is with somebody who doesn't truly receive Christ. When life hits, their faith is exposed, or lack of faith is exposed. It goes on to liken it to being refined like gold. But how do you refine gold? You heat it up. Time and heat and the impurities get boiled out and scraped off. And I read an interesting thing that there's one process of refining that the refiner knows when the gold is perfect, when he sees his reflection in it. You see, God will know when you're perfect in following him, when he sees his reflection completely in you and your life. That's not going to happen here, but it can happen more and more and more. Jesus can see himself a little bit better all the time if we're submitting ourselves to his work and process in our life. Peter says the result of this is praise, honor, and glory to God, and joy for the one who has that faith. It's an inexpressible joy. I noticed in both the first service today and the second, there was a dynamic of an expression of joy that welled up within you when you were singing about the power and the victory of Christ's resurrection, his victory over death. Wasn't that true? Wasn't there something that happened to you? Talk to me here. Thank you. I was feeling very alone. I'm in a room full of people and I feel very alone. There's something that happens. And in a lot of ways you can't fully express it. You can't put words to it. But didn't you feel it? I felt it today. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, 19 through 21 say this. It's Paul's prayer for the church. The church, including our church. I pray also that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. It's the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. You see, the same power that God exerted to raise Jesus from the dead and conquer death is in you if you've received Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. I'm going to ask the team to come back, and I just want to talk to you for a minute. And Hopefully there's a card near you, and I'd love for everybody to fill out a card and give us your name and the best way to get a hold of you, in case we don't have that or if you're new. But I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond this morning. Paul said that he prays for us to understand the greatness of that power that I've been talking about for those who believe in Him. And hope in this passage is El Peace, and believe in the passage I just read is Pistis. And it's similar to hope in that our English word doesn't do justice to the concept. The concept of believe here, and it's why some translations of the Bible say that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in, believe on. It's a little different, but here's how it can help you with that. When we think, the English word believe is an intellectual assent, a head knowledge, accumulation of information, my intellect. But this word means that it carries an action with it. It's tied to faith. See, here's what happened when you came in here. Subconsciously, you believed that the chair you're sitting on could support your weight. Now, you could have read manuals, you could have read everything about it, and intellectually said, you know what, that chair will support my weight. But every one of you practiced what I'm talking about here, because you didn't just believe that chair could hold your weight, you believed on it. Becoming a Christian is not just believing Jesus is who He said He is. It's making an action. It's transferring your trust from yourself to your Savior. Just as you transferred your trust from the support of the floor to the support of the chair. And I want to encourage you, if you've never received Christ, that you can. And it's very simply acknowledging that you don't just need a few things fixed in your life, you need a new life. So that you can have a living hope. And you can have God's power in your life. So I just want to ask you, if there's a card near you, I'd love for you to take it and fill it out. And I just want to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. I'm going to ask that we're just quiet for a minute and think, and I'll pray in a moment. God, thank You today. I just ask that You would speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, and I thank You that there was a time in my life when I was a mess and I was hurting people I loved, and You grabbed a hold of me and You said I needed a new life, not just change my behavior. And God, I just cried out in my heart, have mercy on me. And You did. And Jesus, You came into my life and became my Savior. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody here. Lord, we don't want to give them the words. We just want to help them to know they need a new life, so they can have new hope and a new power. God, I pray that You would glorify Yourself in all of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we'd love to know if you made some kind of decision today, or God wants you to take some kind of step. If there's any way we can pray for you, you can write that on the card. I want to thank you for being here, and have a great day.